Thank you for being here. This is the, I think it's the 17th session of what we've called hermeneutics. We've really strayed a little bit from that because everything really in the Bible is based on hermeneutic. We've talked about this in terms of it being controversial doctrines, practices, and passages. And we've been looking at the, or started looking at the what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the TULIP. And that's really putting it trite, because behind that, of course, is really some very valuable truths that came out of the Reformation, but really, of course, date back to the Bible itself, I believe, and what the apostles say and what is declared concerning God and is necessary really to understand what God is doing. And so these are important truths, and they're things that the church has, I think, wavered from in the day and age in which we live. And so it's very important that we understand them as Christians and therefore at least understand, if nothing else, what it is that we should be wrestling with regarding that. You know, you may not be entirely there. Hopefully one of these days we'll get you there. But regardless of that, they are truths that the church has wrestled with for years. And they're very important truths that have to do with the glory and sovereignty of our Lord and our God. So tonight we want to look at what is called the irresistible grace. And perhaps in a more current fashion, we would think of it as the effectual calling. People like that term better, and there are some reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into that because I don't think that's wholesome or makes that much difference because of the terminology, but what the old saints called irresistible grace, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. Let me ask God's mercy on our time of study together as we look at this. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word. Thank you that it is a well of infinite value that tells us about who you are, and what you're doing. We know that without it, we would be wandering in the dark. But with it, we have the light of truth that points us to thee and gives us a great hope and a great understanding that bolsters our faith. And Father, gives us peace that passes understanding in the midst of all the troubles and difficulties of life. We thank you that you are the one that has designed all these things that we look at. Help us to understand them. We know that we can only go so far in our understanding, but we pray that you would give us adequate understanding, that we would know thee and know what we need to know in order to live a life that is successful in relationship with you and grow in our love to thee and our appreciation of thee. We give you thanks. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is in his name that we pray. Amen. We live in a time when people do a lot of boasting, I think. Very self-centered time. And we have people, they're really, I think, more so, certainly than when I was a young man, people are very arrogant about who they are and what they have. And often as I have been at a sporting event or something, and you see some real cocky individuals with regard to maybe athletes or others. And you have to think in terms of who made you strong? Who gave you abilities? Where did those abilities come from? I think of it in terms of if it's our brain, how smart we are. Did Albert Einstein grow his own genius? That kind of thing. I want to start by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and something the Apostle Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you know that this is on the continual dialogue about how the Corinthians were boasting in either the fact that they were of Apollos or they were of Paul, and some were saying they were of Christ, and you know, they were above this and that and the other. And Paul was making the argument that how foolish all this is, because Apollos and Paul and Christ are all on the same team, of course. And he says in verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, the real issue tonight, as we look at the whole business of irresistible grace, really fits exactly here into these very words and that very concept. What do you have that you haven't received? When it comes to your salvation, well, what generated that salvation? Just like what generated your birth, what generated where and who you were born to, how tall you are, and everything else about you, whether it be good or whether it be bad in that sense, and whether or not we have health and vitality and all of those things, where did it come from? Who gave it to us? Did we do it ourselves? No, we have some relationship with it in the sense that we can make ourselves sick or we can get ourselves hurt, but we didn't really generate that ourselves, did we? There's many people that are born with all kinds of problems and diseases and issues that are just horrendous. Well, what do we have that we haven't received? Now, let's think of that in terms of our salvation. Now, the thing that we're going to do here, again, we're going to look at irresistible grace. We're going to look at the Calvinistic view. I'm not going to do like I've done in times past and spend a bunch of time going over the Arminian view. I am going to, when it gets appropriate here at the end, I'm going to talk about the arguments used by the Arminians against the doctrine of irresistible grace. So we're going to look at general thoughts on the subject, arguments for irresistible grace, and arguments used by Arminians against the doctrine. And I would just remind you that all of this grew out of Jacob Arminius, who formally wrote against the doctrines espoused by the Reformers and systematized by Calvin. And he came up with his 5 points that later the Remonstrants put together and made those the 5 points of what came to be known as the 5 points of Arminianism. And then from that, the doctrine at the Synod of Dort came out with the 5 points of what they called Calvinism, which were contradictory to those, and condemned the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, where we are today in the church is really, we are, even though these were condemned by the early Orthodox Church, I'm talking about Arminianism, we are really back to that in general in the church today, and maybe beyond that. Because I think it was Arminianism, or what we could really call Semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a guy that lived back at the time of Augustine. And Pelagius believed that man is free and able to get himself saved. It was Augustine that came up with the saying is, command what you will and give what you command. If you think about that little statement, that's a really pithy statement. Command what you will. He's talking about God commanding what you will, but give us what you command. In other words, God commands us to trust His Son, but He recognized that you couldn't trust His Son unless God gives you the ability to trust His Son. Do you follow me? So that little statement right there, command what you will and give what you command, is irresistible grace. That's way back with Augustine. And what we have today really is semi-Pelagianism, where there's some recognition of the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but it is mixed with human actions or cooperation. So we get into the whole business of why do some believe and others do not believe. When they are put in the same circumstances, they hear the same things, and they are exposed to the same circumstances and the same opportunities, and some believe and some don't. Who made us to differ? What made us to differ? What do you have that you haven't received? 1 Corinthians 4:7. All right. Now, let's just start with, again, going back and looking. We're looking at the TULIP, which is total depravity and unconditional election. We've gone through limited atonement, irresistible grace, and ultimately, I mean, we're at irresistible grace tonight, and we'll look at perseverance of the saints, which is the last one. Now, there is a logical order to this, isn't there? If man begins with total depravity and we truly understand the sinfulness of sin and the condition of man dead in sin, and we spend a lot of time with that, and the fact that there's no value before God in man that would make him worthy or have ability to choose God or to impress God or to seek God or anything else, then we go to the next thing that's there, unconditional election. In other words, God didn't elect or choose any man based on that man himself, because there was nothing good in him because he was totally depraved. And his atonement, he sent Jesus Christ to die for a particular people that he might carry out the atonement of those people. Are you with me so far? It had to be particular. It wasn't a I hope so or I wish so or a possibility, but it was particular. He knew whom he was going to save before the foundation of the world. This is John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out." All the Father gives, he's not going to lose any of them. And he goes on to say in John 6:44, my brain won't work. As soon as I'm 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the effectual call. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now that, already I've summed it up tonight. We could almost close the book and go home. That's his irresistible grace. You with me? But it follows this natural pattern. And then, of course, the last one, perseverance of the saints, which is eternal security, is the fact that whoever he began with unconditional election out of total depravity, he atoned for, he died for purposely, and he called them effectually to himself, will persevere in the faith until the very end. So you see, it all fits together as a glove. And that is the, I believe, the story of what the Bible is. And all these are interconnected. And each one of them that are interconnected can easily be supported individually from the Scripture, but they all are better seen in the grid of interlocking. And then they're understandable within the plan of God. Okay, here's James White. He says, "The doctrines of grace flow naturally from one another. That is not because they are built upon the wisdom of man, but because they reflect the perfect consistency of the Word of God. The doctrine of irresistible grace flows naturally and logically from what has come before. If God is all sovereign, if man is dead in sin and incapable of saving himself, if God has eternally elected to save certain men and women, and if Christ has died in their place, then it is obvious that God's eternal plan will not fall on its face when it comes time for the individual to enter into the salvation that was secured for him in eternity past." Exactly what irresistible grace is all about. Charles Hodge puts it a little differently. "No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves." And that's really what, when you don't have the effectual calling, you really have individual personal salvation. It's me doing it. "And repent and believe just when they please, as it is truth, both of Scripture and experience, that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation. It is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth." That is, again, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of the truth. What is that truth? "Unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation. Hence, thus convinced, and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained." And that, so says Charles Hodge. Now, all of that seems to happen in conjunction. As God opens our eyes, we will see that this idea of irresistible grace doesn't mean that the Christian as the Arminians accuse, goes kicking and screaming into glory. No, they go willingly. Because God changes the whole man. That's what the new birth will be all about. Now, here are the two arguments side by side, Arminianism and Calvinism. And the Arminian will argue that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. He says, and this is a summary, and this is out of the book by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, and it's a very, quote, fair assessment. It's not biased in that sense, of what the two different groups stand for. And so the Arminian says, the Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, proceeds and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. Now, that is the doctrine, whether stated or not stated, that is basically in most of evangelical, even conservative Christendom. And that's why they practice the aisle calls and all of the gymnastics that they do to get an individual saved. It's because they're trying to convince them over and over again. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against the call. And I think we try here to continually tell people to trust Christ, put their confidence in Him, put their hope in Jesus Christ, etc., etc. But it's not because we recognize that this is something that man can do of himself, but we're hoping that the Word itself is working in that heart by the Holy Spirit and that God is drawing them. All right, the Calvinist, on the other hand, believes in addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, and that's what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. Now, I hope you've taken all that in and you kind of see where that is going. One is basically leaving it up to man and making it available and saying that man must initiate the process. The other is saying, no, God secures that heart and that mind as the Word of God is proclaimed. God in the elect works in their heart and gives them a desire to believe and follow Jesus Christ. It's just that simple, and it never fails. It never fails. All right, by definition, and then in and this is out of Wikipedia, and you know Wikipedia is never wrong, right? So I found it would then actually be pretty good. According to Calvinism, those who obtain salvation do so not by their own free will, but because of the sovereign grace of God. That is, men yield to grace, not finally because their consciences were more tender or their faith more tenacious than that of other men. Rather, the willingness and ability to do God's will are evident of God's own faithfulness to save men from the power and the penalty of sin. And since man is so corrupt that he will not decide and cannot be wooed to follow after God, God must powerfully intervene. In short, Calvinism argues that regeneration must precede faith. Hope you caught that, because that will become one of the issues here. Now, here's a summary, and I'm just going to take you through it in a very simple way. And we could use other scripture, but I think this is about as simple and plain spelled out as you can get. Why don't you follow me again? Let's go to John chapter 10, which we studied not too long ago. And let's just follow this path again. John chapter 10, in verse 26 and 27, the very words of Christ. He's talking to these religious Jews who have rejected Him. Okay, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And what I've written here is we have the very words of Jesus to provide the platform for considering this important doctrine. In verse 26, Christ is providing the explanation as to why the religious Jewish leaders do not believe Him. It was not lack of evidence, or because it was illogical, or because Jesus had not told them or shown them in countless ways. Now, was it? Some that were there did believe. Nicodemus apparently believed. The man born blind believed. What is the difference? In fact, some of them are much more ignorant and less knowledgeable of the Bible itself than these religious leaders are. No, Christ gives the answer. It's because they are not of God's chosen. You are not of my sheep, and do not therefore have the special calling of God necessary. That's what he's saying. Because he goes on to say, by contrast, Jesus' sheep, his chosen, given to him by the Father. And that, again, we go back to John 6:37. What did Christ say? Look at John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. Very important. And so, they act altogether differently towards Christ. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. The hearing of Jesus' voice is the special effectual call required. That's exactly what we're talking about. Again, I remind you of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Go there, please. Romans 8, 29 and 30. When the Apostle Paul rolls back the curtain here, looking at the very plan of God, which is also shown in many other places, as we shall see. Those whom, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, that's foreknowledge, that is foredecreed per se, because he is the author of history, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined the time, the place, all about them, where they would be born, and the circumstances of their calling. That's what predestination means. He also called. There is the irresistible grace. There is the effectual call. He also called. And those whom he... Just to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many. And those whom he predestined, he also called. In verse 30, and these whom he called, he also justified. That is, because of his atoning work, he made them to have peace with God. He carried their sins. He covered their sins. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's eternal glory. And for you and I, who are on this unbroken chain, we are at the point of justification, but we're not yet at the point of glorification. But it's a done deal if you know Jesus Christ, if you've been called, because it's an unbroken chain. Now, this is a disclosure of the special chain of events God works in salvation, beginning with His unconditional election and ending with glorification. The effectual call is a necessary component of this chain of absolute and unbroken events. And if we took the time to look at Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1, or 2 Timothy 1, to name not all the places, but you would see this same exact chain of events. And it has to do with a particular plan and purpose of God working in history. And this call that we're talking about is all a part of that chain of events plan. Notice, as the sheep, his elect, hear my voice again, back in John 10:27, the words of Christ, it is the idea of a special hearing with reception that produces action. The action is, they follow me. They follow Christ with the idea, they trust him and have a life-changing relationship with him as their true shepherd. This voice of Christ carries life and power. And we took the time when we studied this to look at Hebrews chapter 4. You remember what Hebrews 4:12 says, The Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is commensurate with Christ Himself. Christ is the Word, we said. And the power of Christ's Word called creation into existence. The same power is effectual in calling His sheep. We looked at Isaiah 55. I won't take you there, but in your own time, look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11, where Isaiah says that the Word of God goes forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that God wants to accomplish. That's irresistible grace again. That's the effectual call. His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. It's the same thing that you can derive here when we get to John chapter 11 with Lazarus, when Jesus cried to Lazarus, who was dead physically in the tomb. He came out of the tomb physically when Christ cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." Believe me, that was an effectual call. Lazarus wasn't sitting in the tomb trying to get out. But when Christ said, "Come out," he came out. And so what you have there is a picture physically of the same thing that Christ does spiritually to who we are. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sin. He makes us alive. He effectually calls us by His very Word, just like He spoke the world into existence. And that's what I've said here in Ephesians 2:1, out of darkness into marvelous light, as Peter says also. So God uses His Word to call sinners to Himself, and it is always an effectual call. May I remind you, I'll even go there, of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You are a very familiar passage. It says, let me back up to verse 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Why? Because he's talking about the heart. Because the heart has been transformed. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but perishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." You've been born again. You have a new heart. And maybe right here is a good place to think about the new covenant. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe it's verse 26, where it talks about, and it's talking about the nation of Israel and what God will do for the nation of Israel in the end time, but in principle it's talking about everyone that has a relationship with God, because we also are part of that covenant that God made with Abraham and that new covenant. And so he says, "I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It's a nature change, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, as he goes on to talk about, "We were," past tense, "children of wrath by nature, but God has changed us." Okay? James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of His will, He called us forth by the word of truth." That's the effectual call again. We weren't looking for it. He did it. Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How does that faith come? It takes the effectual call. And we know that because of what the Bible tells us about man's condition in sin. And that's what I've got written here about 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Those unsaved cannot understand the words of Christ. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So if I cannot understand the word of Christ in my unsaved condition, then something has to happen to me first so that I can understand. That's the effectual call. That's the working of the Holy Spirit and the drawing of God, which He powerfully does. And so it says, "Therefore God must act to powerfully overcome the condition of man in his spiritual deadness so that he will understand and believe." I don't remember why I put 1 John there. Let me look and see. Maybe I made a mistake. Is that possible? John 2:21. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." There's the difference. "Because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, you went from not understanding the words of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14, to knowing the truth, which is the difference between the saved man and the unsaved man. Something God had to do for you. All right. Is there any other thoughts right here? I'll just stop for a moment, because we're going to look at some general thoughts on studying this subject and the arguments that are there. But I hope you see how all that flows together. And if you don't have that, you can't make, I don't think, any real sense.
Well, how is it that the Arminians deal with the conversion of Paul? He wasn't looking for Christ at all.
I don't really know, but I think from what I do, I have looked at something about that before. It's been a while. But I think how they deal with the Paul on the road to Damascus, I think they believe that was a special situation. That was different because, after all, he's the Apostle Paul, not just your average bear. Randy?
They may have also said that Paul could have refused.
Well, that's true. He went there to persecute him.
Yeah.
He sure had a change of attitude, didn't he?
He gave Paul the opportunity to reject the offer.
I'm sure that that's probably true, even though in my mind that is utterly ridiculous. Who art thou, Lord? God got his attention in a hurry, and he was a completely new creature in Christ at that point.
And I heard a guy on the radio one time say something like, God is a gentleman.
Yeah. And we're gonna look at some of that. Well, and what that means. Because that's let me deal with that when we get there. But that's a crude, false way of saying something in the first place. We'll deal with that when we get there.
Are we saying then that when, like the Ecclesiastes, it says there is a time to be born? Not only are we our birth, but when we're born again, or we're born from above, that there's a time.
Absolutely.
That God orchestrated for that to happen.
Absolutely.
We didn't know it at the time, but God regenerated us. The Spirit blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, and you can't tell when it's going to happen.
Amen, brother.
But
preach it.
But he does that for every single believer, so it's not just a...
Did he know Ed Sachs was going to be one of his sheep before you were ever born?
Yeah, from eternity. But,
of course.
But I didn't understand that. When I prayed that prayer of the sinner, I thought...
You thought you were doing
or something, and it took him a long time to show me that. But it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. It's appointed for. You're telling us that God appoints
everything,
the new birth.
Yes.
I mean, it's a hard thing for.
You think God might be sovereign? Is that what we're saying?
Absolutely.
His sovereignty is over all, according to Psalm 103, right? He is sovereign. You see, that's a hard pill for mankind who wants to have autonomy over his life. That's a hard pill to swallow. And I'm not denying the fact, and I don't even understand all this, that we have a will and that we're doing what we want to do. I'm doing what I want to do as a Christian. And I was doing what I wanted to do as a non-Christian. But in the midst of all that, God is sovereign over all of those things. That's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. But as we study God's Word, we have an understanding of that.
You have as much control over your rebirth as you did over your natural birth.
Amen.
That's
right.
The words that God uses are key when he talks about being born again, and because it's a direct correlation to your natural
birth. Which is what got Nicodemus all tripped up. You know, how can a man be born again when he's old? You know, how can he enter into his mother's womb again and be born? What are you talking about? Well, some general thoughts. Let me just go over some things here that all flow together and make some sense. The things you've probably thought of and some of them maybe we've already discussed. Irresistible grace flows naturally from what has already been discussed. Man is totally depraved. He's completely unable to make one step toward God and has no desire to do so. His basis for being elected by God is unconditional. That is, God did not look at any man and see something within them that attracted God or provided merit whereby God would select them over another. His election was something within God Himself and was not on the basis of anything any man has done. The scope was for the elect of God only. Christ Jesus purposely went to the cross to save those whom the Father had chosen to elect and given to Him, and therefore all for whom He died will indeed be saved. Therefore, the calling of those who are elected and for whom Christ died must be irresistibly or effectual in order for it to be absolutely successful. That's why there cannot be anything but effectual or irresistible grace. Because if God started it over here purposely to save these individuals, then He's going to carry that out. And so therefore His calling has to be absolutely concrete and sure. Hope you see that. As God the Father chose them and Christ died for them, they must in His providence and by the Spirit's omnipotent power be drawn to Him. He will have His will and accomplished. First, that's the first point. Here's a number of some other points. Irresistible grace corresponds with or is consistent with the character of God. That is, God is sovereign and omnipotent and accomplishes all He desires to accomplish. Therefore, His grace is powerful or effectual as He is powerful. Any other conclusion would be inconsistent. Is that not so? God would be something less than God. He would be turning over His godness to some other creature. The essential teaching of Christ to Nicodemus that one must be born again is shown in its context not to be of human ability or origin. It is the Spirit of God that moves as He wills and causes the new birth supernaturally and powerfully to occur. Were it not so, there would be no new birth. You and I can't make ourselves born again any more than we could make ourselves born the first time that we've already discussed. A general examination of passages dealing with the purpose and workings of God in salvation consistently reveals salvation is not just a possibility, but an emphatic, predetermined, purposeful, and dynamic plan of God carried to completion. That's exactly what we see in that Romans 8 chain. The effectual call, irresistible grace of God is one of the inseparable components of God's plan of salvation, without which faith would not be possible, and the uniting of man to Christ would not then occur. If God did not intervene for you and for me to draw us to Himself when we were enemies of Christ, as we read this morning in Romans 5, then it would never have occurred. I can't make myself a non-enemy if I'm an enemy. If I'm hating God, I can't make myself love God. He has to work. Look at the argument based on man's revealed condition again. We have already shown the Bible teaches the spiritual death of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. That was our total depravity study. And dead in sins, Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. The things of God as they are spiritually discerned are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. These passages and many more teach the spiritual inability of those outside Christ. There is nothing in natural man that would make him or induce him to formulate a saving belief in Christ. Therefore, the only answer is the biblical answer of an intervening by God and an intrusion of His grace to make the heart receptive to His call so that repentance and saving faith become a reality. The argument based on the revealed decree of God's purpose. Again, we're going back over the same thing. But let me just say in a nutshell, you see that purpose outlined in those key passages over and over again where God paints a picture as He does in 1 Ephesians 1 and clearly outlines the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of those things flow together as they do in all of these same passages with an unbroken possibility. And it's all of God that is doing it in the midst of all of that. Then there's the argument on the necessity of God to act first and decisively. And here's the one that gets a little bit tricky, so I'm going to read this one. Often it is considered in Christian circles that faith precedes grace. It is generally thought the person must first believe in order to be born again by grace. In reality, the Scripture teaches that unsaved man has no ability in himself to believe. Again, we go back to the same things. The Scripture further teaches that faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 2 Peter 1, 1, where 2 Peter 1, 1 talks about received a faith the same as ours. Therefore, God must grant the person faith in order for faith to be demonstrated within the person. This is the same as is true with love. What does John say about love? We love because He first loved us. The necessary initiation must begin with God, as it cannot with man. This is precisely the order of John 3:3. By Christ in His response to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't conceive of it. He can't understand it. He has no concept of it. The necessary initiation must begin with God, as it cannot with man. And this is precisely that order in John 3. By Christ in His response to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless God transforms the heart, there can be no understanding to precipitate belief. There is also the intention of 1 Peter 1, 2, when the sanctifying work of the Spirit comes before obeying Jesus Christ. Obedience in this context is the obedience of faith. Therefore, before one can believe the obedience commanded, the Spirit of God must initiate a new birth in that person. In all of this, and in much more, there must first be the work of God, and it must be decisive. This is the substance and teaching of the effectual calling. Now, that one may be a little hard for you to swallow, because we always talk in terms of believe and believe and believe. But belief can only come as God works. Because the Bible is very clear that in our natural condition, we can't believe. We cannot have that saving faith. And the Bible teaches that faith, again, is a gift from God. So it must be initiated from God. The argument based on the focus of the prayers of God's people. This is very similar to all these others. But it's been stated that everyone is a Calvinist when it comes to praying. What is meant by this? To whom are Christians praying? Well, the obvious answer is that they are praying to God. Now, why is it that people pray to God that He will move by His Spirit and that He will save if we do not believe He effectually provides salvation according to His sovereign good pleasure? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we ask God to save so-and-so?
Didn't He tell us to pray for the salvation of people?
Well, yes, but why? If His work on any individual is not effectual, why do we ask God to save them? If He's not going to violate their, quote, will, as we just talked about a moment ago, why would we ask God to save them?
Just go to that guy and take him,
yeah,
and pray the prayer.
Say, we're going to get you on your knees and you're going to say the sinner's prayer right here, brother. We're going to make you say it if we have to waterboard you, you know? Now, I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but I mean, that's the way a lot of people really believe. And so you see the inconsistency. Don't pray to God and ask God to save somebody unless you believe that God effectually works. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Why is it that people pray to God that He will move by His Spirit, that He will save, if we do not believe He effectually provides salvation according to His sovereign good pleasure? If salvation is somehow within the person for whom we are praying, why not pray to them? That's being ridiculous, but I want you to see that. Because that's what we do when we make man the center. We make man the God. Whether we realize it or not, we make man his own little God. Philippians 1:29 states in part, it has been granted on behalf of Christ for you to believe. The granting or irresistible calling came from God. Therefore, Christians pray to God on behalf of others, thereby recognizing His sovereign right over every calling. This is a natural given that provides undeniable proof to the effectual calling doctrine. All right. The arguments by the Arminians against the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we'll get closed out with this. So these are some of the things that Randy was talking about. And I tried to pick those things that I'm sure there's probably some others, but I couldn't find anything that was what I would call doctrinal, where I could go to a passage of Scripture other than the same old arguments that the general call goes out to all mankind, and therefore God's playing nasty games with them if everybody can't believe. That kind of thinking. So that's what we're going to see here. Man has the natural power of will to choose to believe God without any overpowering intervention from God. Now this is from an argument that I found online for, against irresistible grace, or the Arminian argument. Man has the natural power of will to choose to believe God without any overpowering intervention from God. What's wrong with that? Yeah, well, where do you find that? Where can you... Yeah, I mean, that's it in a nutshell. There's no basis for it. What I said here, I didn't even know really how to answer that other than to say that. There's no basis for such a statement anywhere in Scripture. Just the opposite is taught, as it has been covered under man's total depravity. This idea springs from the general call of God for faith and repentance, because He's called everyone. That's that general call. But, you know, just because there's a general call doesn't mean that man has the ability in and of himself to choose God. The Scripture says just exactly entirely the opposite in any number of places. Salvation is of the Lord. God does not force Himself on anyone. That's another one, because, again, this is a people that are hanging on to that high view of man. Yeah. You know, if you think about that, how cornball that is, even from the standpoint of just being alive and breathing air, what real freedom do you have? You didn't have anything to do with your birth. And try, you know, if I'm going to be really free, then quit breathing air. You can't. Can you? I don't think so. I'd stay alive. God does not force Himself on anyone. I'm not trying to be ridiculous here. It is true that God does not take people into His sheepfold against their will. The process of God in salvation was begun long before conversion. And I put here, we read in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This actually fits with the teaching of total depravity. That is, no saved person was out looking for God, but instead they were enemies. You see, the Arminian here makes it sound like that there's all these people that have a headstrong will to go one way or to go another way, and God is somehow or another preventing those things. It's not the case at all. He says, but let me get right here. But however, the situation didn't remain that way. We, as a Christian, I didn't remain the enemy of God, did I? It's impossible. What did He do? The solution there was that He came into my life, and He changed me from within. He took out my heart of stone, gave me a heart of flesh. The same context says in Romans 5:5, same context we're talking about enemies of God, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God does not, in His irresistible grace, grab us and force us kicking and screaming against our will into His kingdom in antagonism against Him. No, He changes us from within so that we willingly, joyfully, and with eyes full of love receive Him. He changes our nature. That is the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, you see how consistent all this is when it flows together? Now, okay, I'm sorry.
As a point of salvation, you know, there's lots of folks that I've known that have taken that position where has the power to choose, where they prayed the prayer, and there's some pretty faithful people out there. I mean, is that a point of contention in God's salvation plan? I mean, can those folks be saved?
Sure, I'm not saying they can't, but it's not hooked to. I mean, we do respond to God when we're saved, don't we? That's what I'm talking about here. We do believe. And we do confess Him. But neither does it mean that I was saved either. I mean, I could say the little ditties all day long, and unless there's been a real heart change in me, I'm not saved. I've told this story before, but when I was in the National Guard many years ago, we had a little chaplain man that came in, and I would go to chapel so I wouldn't have to wash the Jeeps. And I remember him giving the invitation to all these characters sitting there making fun of everything that was going on. They literally were. That, you know, him saying, look, even if you guys don't believe, and you think this is all foolishness, you ought to go ahead and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior just in case that I'm right. Now, I mean, that was basically what he said. Now, you see how people have this entwined with the fact that we go through the motion, that somehow that makes us saved. It's not going through the motion. It is an internal change. It is the new birth. So I can't just say words unless those words have real meaning from a heart. So that is always the issue, isn't it? Okay, I hope that kind of answers it. The idea of effectual calling excludes human responsibility. Now, this is Van Til that answers this, so it's not me. And this one here takes some real bone-crunching thought. Human responsibility is a basic teaching of Scripture, but the meaning of human responsibility must be taken from Scripture itself, not deduced from a supposed experience of freedom taken from non-scriptural philosophy. I hope you're with me so far. Where does the idea of human responsibility have its root? In the Bible, in other words. God determines what human responsibility is, not somebody out here. God's the author of all things. Just like He determines what righteousness is. It's God's standard, not my standard or yours, or our ideas. Accordingly, Calvinism relates human responsibility to the all-inclusive plan of God. Human responsibility does not take place within a vacuum. It takes place within history, which is under the ultimate disposition of God. Man is therefore responsible as the creature of God. And he goes on. And when he goes on, it really gets bone crunching. It was only as a creature of God made in His image that man could sin. So when a sinner, and as such dead in trespasses, unable of himself even to stretch forth his hand to receive salvation, Scripture continues to deal with him as a responsible being. He is called to faith and repentance. Yet faith is a gift of God. Lazarus lay in the tomb, he was dead, yet Jesus told him to come forth, and he did come forth. Thus, Calvinism seeks to be truly evangelical in stressing the free offer of the gospel. But this true evangelicalism is enforced rather than denied by relating it to the sovereign grace of God. Without this relation, there can be no true evangelicalism. Without this relation to the sovereign counsel of God, there would be no human responsibility. I hope you think about that one for a moment. Without this relation, there can be no true evangelicalism. Without this relation to the sovereign counsel of God, there would be no human responsibility. For man, granted he could then have internal coherence, would then not be responsible to God. If you get right down to it in a nutshell, that's what it's saying is God is the one that determines what human responsibility is. Are you with me? It's not us up to determine that, but it is up to God Himself. And so when we're trying to pass out our ideas and concepts, they always fall short. The idea of effectual calling makes a mockery of passages that call on men to believe and choose. What's wrong with that? Now, again, these are the Arminian arguments that are tough arguments, humanly speaking. Well, I put this as a false premise and a slanderous statement. We do not inform God what is fair or right. It sort of relates back to the other one. God has stated, "Who are you, O man, that answers back to God?" Romans 9:20. Our inability does not remove our responsibility as moral men. The fact that God commands men to believe is part of His own calling process. For those whom He effectually calls, they do hear this general call and respond. For others, man is taught what he ought to do, not what he is capable of doing or desires to do. And by the way, the desire is always in there as well. It's not that there are unregenerate men that desire to be saved. That's a tough bridge to cross. any more than there are regenerate people that desire to be lost, which is also a false premise. Nobody that is saved desires to be unsaved. And nobody that is unsaved really and truly desires to be saved. They may want heaven insurance, but they don't really want Christ, is my point. Are you with me? You get right down to it, they want. They want to do their own thing. I will not have this man rule over me. That's exactly why they hung him on the cross. There are passages that speak of men rejecting the Holy Spirit, proving that men can indeed reject him, and his work is therefore not effectual. That's another one of their arguments. Can you think of a passage where men reject the Holy Spirit? The only one I could think of, and there may be others, the only passage I could think of where it is stated men are resisting the Holy Spirit is Acts 7:51. I believe that's the sermon of Stephen. I believe it is. But should there be others, this will serve as a type for all. In this context, the men that are resisting are the same ones who resisted Christ back in John 10. And Christ gave his reason why they were resisting. They weren't individuals. In other words, these are not individuals Christ was trying to effectually call and they were resisting. That's silly. The Holy Spirit they're resisting is the general call that goes out. In verse 26, he states, "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep." He goes on to say that his sheep hear his voice. And there is no exception there. My sheep hear my voice. Well, almost all my sheep. Well, I missed a couple. No, I lose none of them. See, there's no exceptions. So there's a big difference between these two. The first group is resisting the general call, and the second group is because they have been made receptive. Men naturally do resist, which is just the argument. Only God can make them his sheep, so they do not naturally resist his calling. So let's don't, you know, there's always that confusion and this weak doctrine. I would say the same thing is true even about salvation itself. I've been around, you probably have too, a number of people that say, you know, something like, well, you know, old Jethro, even though he's been living in a life of sin and rebellion against God for the last 50 years, you know, when he was 10 years old, he accepted Jesus as his Savior, so he's in heaven. Well, you know, it's the idea, in other words, that if there was somewhere way back there some kind of a profession, that God is somehow obligated, or that's the initiation of that person's salvation, when there's no evidence that a man was ever saved. Just because somebody says they're saved doesn't mean they're saved. There's many in that day who say, "Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name." And they were people that actually had some pretense, I guess, of salvation. And he says, "Apart from me, I never knew you," right? Okay. Indeed, just as God himself cannot force anyone to love him, here's Randy's deal. A coerced response is the opposite of love, so it would be the very opposite of grace to force any gift or benefit of grace upon anyone who did not want to receive it. Now, I think we've already covered this, but please, where do you find anything like that in Scripture? That God is forcing himself on someone that doesn't want to receive it. And so, you know, again, I go back to 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. That's not talking about, as some people may think, some, you know, 1 John is talking about who is saved really and who's not saved really. And it's drawing a very fine line, really a very big line between the two. So that's not talking about love here in some general way that we love God because in a general sort of way, he loved us first. It's talking about particular love there. So, what happens when God effectually calls us and places his particular love on us? We love. No. There's nobody here being forced to do anything. They're running to him. You follow me? God's people don't run from Him, they run to Him. Now, there may be moments where they're out of sorts with God. I'm not going to say that. But because we sin and we have to get right back right with God, but that could be another study altogether of itself. But the tenor of our life is not hating God and kicking and screaming against God and angry at God and all of that. If we've had a new heart put in us. Instead, we love because He first loved us. That love is indicative of an initiation of action upon the person. Again, what we have is the effectual calling. The love of the Christian is the appropriate response of a transformed heart to the initiated relationship that God must and does generate. There is nothing forced on the child of God. He genuinely loves because God has removed his heart of stone and giving him a new heart. This is the same concept of being set free. If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's not talking about racism or anything else. It's been used for everything under the sun. It's talking about being set free from the bondage of sin and death. And you might love God as we should have. It's restoring the relationship that was lost by Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, I'm done. Is there other questions or comments? Or anything, that's your irresistible grace. And the arguments that I presented. Yes, ma'am, do you have something?
Five questions?
Wow. Yes, please. I don't know if we can answer it, but we'll try. Oh, there's no dumb question. Spiritual understanding of the Word.
So if they understand, so they
naturally have
those things of God, so if they have some understanding of the Word, does that mean that's
a... do you think Satan knows the Word of God?
Yes.
That probably answers it right there. I suspect that Judas not only knew the Word of God, but he even went out and proclaimed it to some degree. Now, I think there's a difference between intellectual knowledge and I think there can be intellectual knowledge. We can put the pieces together. Before I was a Christian, I knew a great deal about the Bible because I grew up in a Christian home where it was taught and I was in church all the time. So I knew a lot of facts, a lot of information. If somebody asked me about salvation by grace, I could pretty well explain that. But... when you're talking about that it's foolishness unto them, there is a difference between really believing it, really understanding it, and mimicking words and doctrines and ideas and concepts and all of that, where it becomes part of me. And I think that's the difference, where it makes we come to a knowledge of the truth. What am I trying to say? That's good, but we call it a saving knowledge. We often in prayer say, "Come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ," which is different than a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I think the best way for me to answer that is a person can know a lot of doctrines and a lot of information, and that doesn't make them a child of God. It ultimately is not something that they believe to the point that they're resting their hope and their real life on those things, even though they have a knowledge of it. And I've known a number of people that were almost kind of cocky. Oh, you want to tell me about Jesus? Well, I know all about this. And they want to try to put me down about how much more they knew than I knew, but yet they don't believe any of it. You see what I'm saying? Okay.
Well, you know, I liken it, and I give this as an example. When you drive down the road, you see this, the the speed limit sign? Do you obey it because fear of the law, or you obey it because you want to be obedient to God because that's His law? And that's a difference. That, I mean, a lot of people look at it and they're looking behind the mirror, looking for the cops behind them because that's the law, or are you obedient because that's what God called you to do? And it's really a difference.
I'm laughing because I'm not very good about that myself. But you need to work on me about that, I guess, sounds like. Did you have another? You had four other questions. Boy, you're into some heavy-duty stuff. Some people believe that we have two natures. We still have the old man and the new man. I believe that we have a new nature. I have no indication from Scripture that we retain the old nature. But that always begs to the issue of why do we still have remaining sin? And I think the best explanations of those things, and I don't know if this is dealing with your question or not, have to do with the fact that we are still in a body of flesh. We are still being tempted in this world. We still have things that would draw us away constantly from Christ. And we're also growing in knowledge as well as maturity in Christ and all of those things. And that's what I believe 1 John in that first chapter is talking about. When it talks about if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Because we still fail, you know, in many ways and are continually having to come back to the Lord to find forgiveness and cleansing and moving forward. And it's a learning and growing process. And it will be always that way in this life until we are in a perfect body and in a perfect environment. Randy, you have some other comments? And that's even the passage, when you put it aside, it's gone.
Right. The old man has
it's not still there hanging on, it's gone.
And all things are new.
Yep.
But not all things are perfect.
Right. I hope that, but that's a good area to do some deep study in. That's a tough area. You're thinking. Number three?
I was thinking about prayer, and because we have the right to ask for prayer, does that mean that it gives us the right to change things? And if it does, then it's more on the minion side than that. Has prayer is the means to change. Is that, I don't understand.
First of all, I don't think that we have the means. I don't think we have the means to change. Otherwise, we wouldn't need prayer. Is that what you, so I don't quite understand what you're...
When people say you can ask for prayer and ask God to change things, or, like you said, moving somebody's heart to become a Christian, that means we're empowered with some kind of ability to make
Not at all, but it does mean that we have a relationship with God as His children, and He has commanded us to call Him, which is an act of faith, by the way. If I recognize that God's running things and that I'm His child and I have a relationship with Him, then I can go to Him. But my prayer is also tempered by not my will but thine be done. You know, all of those things come into being in that. And so, you know, there's always this recognition that whatever God is doing is certainly smarter and better than anything I can do. So it's not one of these prayers in which I am commanding God to do anything. He's not a genie. Nor am I insisting anything, but I'm coming to Him as his child, helpless, and he likes that. He appreciates that. And I believe He's built that into His sovereign plan of history that men might pray. And He accomplishes things through prayer, the prayers of His people. But that prayer life is part of the relationship that we have with God, just like Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. There was a relationship was there. They talked to one another, but after they sinned, they hid from Him. Make sense?
Yeah, so it's a relationship.
Well, it's based on a relationship. Well, we can ask Him to change things, but it's always relative to not my will but thine be done.
Okay.
We may ask for His healing hand. We may ask for salvation for so-and-so and that You would be pleased to move on him. But we know we leave it up to Him. And so I think there's a lot of instruction in the Word of God about how we pray, you know, in relationship to that. Yes, Randy.
With what you're saying, it's basically God establishes the means as well as the
ends. Amen. That's right.
And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him when they have not believed? How will they believe in Him when they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Mm-hmm. You need a preacher for salvation. But God's
always.
As well as the ends, those who are saved, He's determined everything.
Right.
So that Paul would say, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen.
And He's commanded us to pray, which is part of that means to the end. And that's the same argument the Arminians use against the Calvinists. Well, if God's sovereign, He's going to save everybody that He's going to save anyway, then what's the use of evangelizing? What's the use of praying? What's the use of having church? God's going to do it anyway. Well, He's commanded us to do those things. We're a part and parcel. He's, as just said, He's also created the means to the end. And by God's grace, we are a part of the means to the end. He uses us as His own instruments.
Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, it's about praying for His will to come about, not our will.
Amen. It's about His desire. Good questions. Did you have one more? They're growing.
No, it's the same.
Okay. All right. Man does have reason. Man's a moral being made in the image of God, even though he's sinned. And I'm not sure I exactly understand the question. What is my responsibility standing before God? Well, first of all and foremost, my responsibility is to be clothed in Christ. If I'm not clothed in Christ, if my hope is not in Him alone and in His death on the cross, and that He is my sin bearer, then I can't stand before Christ at all and with any hope. So I'm desirous of standing first and foremost there in His righteousness. Now, as far as beyond that, as far as judging me according to how I live my life, which I believe He will do, and what I did with the time that He has given me on the earth, and all of the opportunities and so forth, I think there will be a judgment relative to that as well. And that's why Paul said at the end of his days, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and so forth. Because he recognized that there is an accountability and a responsibility that he had as a Christian to run his race with endurance. And we all have that same responsibility if we're in Christ. But as far as my relationship is first and foremost, and it's not based on what I do, my own personal merit, because I don't have any. My righteousnesses are filthy rags, right? So if I'm going to be able to stand before Him, it has to be clothed in His righteousness, trusting in Him and what He's done. And the rest of that really has to do with my faithfulness as a Christian. And that's what, maybe I'm mixing the two up, or you are, I'm not sure, I'm not clear what you have in mind there. You may have some other comments, brother.
I don't know if this is what she was getting at, but in Romans chapter 9, it says, I will have mercy on them, I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on them, I can't have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says, to favor for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for he resists his will? Pharaoh had a moral responsibility to let Israel go. And God hardened his heart to keep him from doing so. And Pharaoh was responsible for that.
And that heart hardening was probably the removal of common grace. Now that could be argued theologically. Do you understand what I mean by that?
No.
Well, if you study Romans chapter 1, you will see where it keeps continually talking about God gave them over. In other words, there's a common grace that is true of all men that gives men rationale to think and reason. And as man continues to rebel against God and continues in that rebellion, God keeps removing that common grace so that his mind becomes more and more reprobate, more and more unreasonable. And so all it takes for the full expression of depravity to take place is for God to keep removing his common grace from that individual. And then man can just believe and do anything. It's abominable. And that's where homosexuality really is identified in Romans chapter 1 as being so abominable and being a sign of judgment, is the removal of God's common grace. And homosexuality is unreasonable. It's against nature. It's contrary to any kind of reasoning. So I'm not sure if we're talking in the same vein here of everything. But God holds us accountable for that, even as He removes His common grace. Common grace is His kindness to us and His which He doesn't owe any of us.
Responsibility is obedience.
Our responsibility is obedience. We are moral people. We are accountable to God for how we live our life and our morals and all of that. And He will judge the unrighteous and He'll cast them all into the lake of fire. But I also believe in degrees of punishment for that very reason. And so even the unrighteous, I believe, are accountable for the degrees of their unrighteousness. That's another study altogether. But I'm not sure if we're talking the same thing of what you said about accountability. The passage that Randy just read doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's talking about the man who wills or the man who runs. It's talking about a man that's trying to save himself. A man's trying to make himself right before God by what he does. That's what natural man does. He thinks that by my good works and my good efforts, and because I'm a nice guy and I'm better than my neighbor and all this other stuff, that I'm going to be okay with God. It's not up to what we do. It's not up to our effort. It's not up to who we are. It's whether or not we're in Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense to you?
Yeah, I'm a little clearer, because it sounded like in the things you said that God has a plan, and it's not like it's a smorgasbord.
It's not a smorgasbord. You can't jump in and out. You're either in the plan or you're not in the plan.